Will you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3. You'll find our text in your pew Bible on page 973, Galatians 3, verse 15. I'm going to read through verse 7 of chapter 4, page 973, Galatians 3, starting at verse 15. When you get there, if you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Galatians 3, starting at verse 15. This is the word of our holy God. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made and was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now the faith has come. We're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Indeed, Father, we thank you for your word and that we encounter you in it. We pray, God, for your Spirit to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to understand. That we would know you more and love you better and love like you love. This morning also, as we come to your word, we bring with us burdens and cares that we lay at your feet and ask for you to grant grace to us in your word for those very things you've laid in front of us. We pray this morning especially for Buddy's brother and sister-in-law with the news of the lung transplant and now for the body to receive. We pray, God, for mercy and grace and healing and especially for your quickening work for these who don't yet know you, that they would see your goodness and kindness and that would be that which draws them to yourself. We pray, God, for this new year ahead, for us as a church, for us as individuals and families, for our country and our world. Would we see more of your peace? Would we know more of your grace? Would you deepen our love for you? Would you do all this, God, as we turn to your word now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? So I remember as a high school student, one of my favorite Bible verses comes from the text that we read this morning. It was Galatians 3, verse 16. I just love this, where the Apostle Paul writes, the promise to Abraham doesn't say to your seeds, plural, or in our translation, to your offsprings, plural, but to your seed, singular, to your offspring, singular, because the promise is Christ. And I remember, as a high school student, I've always loved this verse because it highlights that God's promise was always about Jesus. All the way from the beginning, all the way back in Genesis, God had always promised that it was going to be through Jesus, through the Christ, through the coming Messiah, that he was going to rescue his people. Well, recently, for me, this verse has become even richer. And I want to show you how, if you look with me at the end of chapter 3 to verse 29, look what the Apostle Paul says here. Genesis 3, verse 29, he says, if you are in Jesus, if you are Christ, then what's he say? Then you are Abraham's offspring. You are Abraham's seed. Again, singular, right? Just like in verse 16. What this means, I think, is that in verse 16, it's possible the Apostle Paul's not just speaking about Jesus, but of Jesus' people. That Christ, right, for Abraham's offspring is Christ in verse 16, stands representatively of all of Christ's people, of Christ's family. And of course, that makes sense in the whole of the Galatian letter in general. You can read verse 16, you take the word offspring or seed, and you replace it with the word family, and the paragraph, it not only continues to make sense, it actually makes more sense in the larger part of what the Apostle Paul's doing in Galatians in general. Again, let me be really, really clear. I'm not taking Jesus out here, right? Paul is, of course, talking about Christ in verse 16, but he's also talking about Christ's family. He's talking about Christ's people. The Apostle Paul here is saying there's not multiple families of Jesus, a Jesus family over here and a Jesus family over there. There's only one. That's the point in verse 28. There's not a Jewish family of Jesus and a separate Gentile family of Jesus. There's only one family. That's the point of Ephesians 4, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one family, one people in Christ. Or as you heard Stephen Ronda read, right? You who were far off have been brought together with those who were near. One family, one people in Christ. The point I'm trying to make here, the point I want to make this morning is this. Our union with Christ, our being joined together with Jesus, to his body, to his people, to his family, our union with Christ is so intimate and so indivisible that the Apostle Paul can speak about Christ and his people in the same breath, even with the same word. You see, when we miss or we don't grasp or we don't spend time considering our union with Christ, when we neglect this essential aspect of our salvation, we actually end up missing so much of what it means to belong to Jesus. Think of other texts like John 14. Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Or you think of Romans and Corinthians, suffering with Jesus, resurrection with Jesus, glory with Jesus, the call to the unity of the family that we read in Ephesians, or you find in Romans, all throughout Galatians. These are all bound up in this doctrine, this theological point of our union with Jesus. And it's fundamental to what the apostle is saying here in Galatians. So as we jump back into Galatians today, after the brief break we took for Christmas, let's just take a few moments and review what's happening in Galatia. The Apostle Paul's first missionary journey is with Barnabas. They come into Galatia during that first journey, and they're teaching about Jesus, especially to Gentiles, to non-Jewish people, and they start this church. But sometime after the Apostle Paul and Barnabas move on, some people from Jerusalem, they claim to be from the apostles, they come into Galatia and they tell all these Gentile followers of Jesus, you got to start following the Old Testament laws, especially circumcision, but probably also the food laws and the Sabbath laws. And so the Apostle Paul, he hears about this and he writes this urgent letter. It's likely his first letter and probably the first New Testament book written. Apostle Paul writes to the church in Galatia in order to counter these false teachers and explain Jesus has fulfilled Torah. Jesus has fulfilled the Jewish law. Jesus has brought them and all of Jesus' people into this new age, the resurrection age of Jesus. Now, before we get to our text this morning, we have this question. Just remind ourselves again. Why would early Christians want to go back to the Jewish law? I mean, what's the temptation? We're not tempted for that. We're not tempted to go get circumcised and follow the Jewish food laws and that. Why would these people be tempted by those teachers from Jerusalem? Well, in the first place, the law of the Old Testament offers moral clarity. I mean, if you think about what it was like to live in the Roman Empire, you think about this culture surrounding the Galatians, drunkenness, sexual immorality, violence is rampant. It's easy to imagine at the time, everybody just does what's right in their own eyes. And there's no moral certainty. Whatever's right for you is good for you. Whatever's right for me, good for me. We say, well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And maybe we find ourselves longing for that same kind of moral clarity, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. And we would love to have some simple, easy laws that tell us, here's everything that's right, here's everything that's wrong, here's everything that's good, here's everything that's not. The law offered moral clarity. The law of Israel also offered safety. Now, the Roman Empire required sacrifices and worship to their own gods. You can worship whoever you want. You have your own private gods. You can have your own local cultural gods and goddesses if you want, but you got to offer sacrifices to Rome as a goddess and to Caesar as a god. Everybody had to do this in the Roman Empire, except for the Jewish people. They had the special exemption that as long as they prayed to Yahweh for Rome and for the emperor, they didn't have to offer sacrifices to the false gods of Rome and the emperor. And so now these Christians, right, well, they're obviously not going to worship the empire. They're obviously not going to worship the emperor. But they, even though they claim to be that true family of Abraham, they don't look Jewish. They don't act Jewish. They're not getting circumcised. They're not going to temple. They're not following these food laws, eating the same kind of food. So something bad happens in Rome, and they blame the Christians. You don't worship our gods. You're not praying for our gods. The Jews would start to attack the Christians because they're a threat. If they get away with this, Rome's going to take away our special status. So if these Christians would just get circumcised, if they would just look a little more Jewish, then they could find safety from the social pressures. They could find safety from the persecution from the Romans and from the Jews, from shame and exclusion. The law offered safety. Moral clarity, safety. This gets to the biggest attraction of the law. It also offered clear identity markers. I mean, we all want to know who's in and who's out, don't we? We want to know who belongs and who doesn't. Who can I trust and who's my enemy? And the law clearly marked out who belonged to the family and who doesn't belong. We kind of like that, don't we? We want to have these clear markers, these clear identifying markers, so I know who's in and who's out, who's family, who isn't. Who am I supposed to like, and who am I supposed to not like? The law offers these boundaries. The law gives us social and political safety. The law gives us moral clarity. And the Apostle Paul writes to say, but you're not under the law anymore. You're in Christ. That Old Testament law served its purpose. It was necessary. It was good. It was a gift from God, but it was always supposed to be temporary. And Christ has come. He's died and risen from the dead. He sent his Spirit. He's making all things new. So to go back to the law is to go back to slavery. To go back to the law is to deny that Christ has risen from the dead and that the new age has dawned. To go back to the law is to go back to that dark, evil age from which Christ has rescued us. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul's argument against returning to the law in our particular text is simply this. He says, look at everything you have in Jesus. Look at all these benefits you have in Christ. Why would you ever go back to the law? So I want to use our time this morning to just look at some of what we have in Christ in this text. Here are three of the things that the Apostle Paul highlights, three gifts, three benefits we have from being in Christ. We've been redeemed, we've been adopted, and we've been glorified. Don't go back to the law, Paul says, because in Christ, you're already redeemed, you're adopted, and you're already glorified. Let's start this morning with redeemed. If you would turn back to the very beginning of Galatians chapter 1, just one page to the left for just a moment, the very beginning of his letter. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to non-Jews. These are folks who don't follow the Jewish Torah, the Jewish law. And he reminds them, chapter 1, verse 4, I love this verse, Jesus delivered us from the present evil age. See, the Apostle Paul, like many of the Jews of his time, understood that the world before the resurrection of Jesus is bound up in slavery to the dark powers of idolatry. What happens is when we worship created things rather than the Creator, we end up giving those created things power over us. They start to consume us. They enslave us. They control us. We begin to live toward and live for whatever it is that we worship. We all do this. We fret over them. We worry about those things. We become all consumed with those things. And the Apostle Paul writes to Galatians to say, Jesus has risen from the dead. And when he rises from the dead, he releases Gentiles from the power of idolatry. He's releasing the nations from those dark powers of enslavement, from worshiping the created things. He's granting to the nations that blessing that was promised to Abraham, through you, I'll bless all nations on earth. This happens when Jesus rises from the dead. But here's the thing. And now come to our text, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. The Apostle Paul, right, there's this turn. He does the same thing in Romans chapters 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul says, actually us Jewish people, we're enslaved to those very same dark powers of idolatry. Here in verse 4, chapter 4, he's talking about himself and other Jewish folks. He's been explaining why did God give the law? He asks that. Why did God give Torah in the first place? Why did he give this? In chapter 4, he explains that very law, it was supposed to give us life. It was supposed to rescue us and lead to our flourishing. And instead, verse 4, it brings slavery to the very same elementary principles of the world, to the dark powers of idolatry, worshiping created things rather than the Creator. I said, well, how does this happen? How does God's good gift of the law lead to slavery to idols and to dark powers? Well, remember Israel's history. God rescues his people out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them Torah, gives them the law, right? This law, this is how we do life together, the Lord says. This is what it means to follow me. Here's this gift to lead to your flourishing, to be a blessing to the nations. But Israel couldn't keep the law. Israel kept turning to the nations instead of to the Lord, kept worshiping other gods, idolatry. And because she keeps turning away from Yahweh, and it's what Deuteronomy promised. You read the curses at the end of Deuteronomy. If you keep turning away from me, you'll end up in exile. And what is exile? It's being oppressed and enslaved by an idol-worshipping nation. Well, that's where Israel was at the time of Jesus, the time of the Apostle Paul. Under Roman occupation, of course, they're still back in their own land, right? But they understood, Israel understood, we're still in exile even in our land because we're occupied by world power. We're enslaved here to Rome as this outward imagery of Israel's heart slavery to idols. The people of Israel understood, even though we're in Jerusalem, it's still exile. It's still slavery. It's still the dark evil age. So Galatians 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God keeping his promise, God sends Jesus, born under the law, in order to perfectly keep the law. Jesus is the embodiment of Israel, living out the ministry and life and calling of Israel, perfect Israelite. And yet he endures the curse of that same law, though he didn't deserve it because he kept the law, but he's exiled on the cross, suffers from the Romans. You say, why under the Romans? It had to be an occupying world power that killed Jesus because that's the fulfillment of the fullness of the Deuteronomy curse. An idol-worshipping nation exiling Jesus on the cross in order to redeem his people, to buy us back from slavery. This is all language of the Exodus in Galatians chapter 4. It's the language of a new Exodus, a return from slavery, a new age. Redemption through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, why would you ever go back to Egypt? Why would you ever want to go back to Babylon? Why would you ever want to live under Rome? You've been set free. You've been rescued. You've been redeemed. Don't go back to slavery. If you're in Christ, you're not under the law. You've been redeemed. You've been redeemed, he says. And the rest of the verse, and adopted. Still, Galatians chapter 4, we're in verse 5. So verse 4, fullness of time. God sends a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. That's verse 5. And notice, in order that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus comes, dies, rises again, in order that, so that we might be called his sons. And this is really important here. Notice it says sons and not sons and daughters, right? This isn't because it's some comment about sex or gender. This is technical language from the Old Testament. This is about really specific theological terms from the Old Testament. The term son here, it's Exodus language. In the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus, God's people are slaves in Egypt. God calls Moses. You might know the story of the burning bush. And there Moses is standing before the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. And he says, I'm going to send you to Egypt. I'm going to send you to rescue my people. Here's what I want you to say to Pharaoh. This is what God says to Moses. It says, when you stand before Pharaoh, say this, Israel is my firstborn son. See, the same thing, Deuteronomy chapters 1 and 2. God says, I carried you in the wilderness like a father carried a son. It's Exodus language. In our Christmas series, we went to Hosea 11. We saw the same thing. When Israel was young, how I loved him as my son when I brought him out of Egypt. Sonship is the language of Exodus out of Egypt. It's the language of redemption. It's the language of salvation. It's also the language of rule and of kingship. So I'm thinking here, for example, of Psalm 2. God says to the king of Israel, it's a coronation psalm when the new king takes the throne, and God says, today I have begotten you, and you're my son. Sonship is the language of King David. It's the language of God's rule on the earth through his human representatives imaged by those kings of Israel. And then finally, we bring all these images together. Sonship, then, is the language of inheritance. Back when we started our study in Galatians, we went back to Genesis 15, and this whole context of God declares him righteous. It was all about, God, you made all these promises to me, but I don't have a son. He said, I'm going to give you a son so I can give you the land. You go to Psalm 2. It says, you're my son, today I've begotten you. To this representative ruler, says, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations. God's promise is to give his people the very earth itself, all of the nations. God reigns on earth, the world new and whole and right again. God rules on the earth through his people. So when we're adopted as sons of God, it's the language of God rescuing and redeeming his people. It's the language of sharing God's rule with his people. It's the language of God giving us the very nations, even the earth itself. This is why the Apostle Paul says, so a few verses earlier, end of chapter 3, look at verse 28, maybe a familiar text to you. If you're in Christ, he says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. Remember what these Jerusalem teachers were teaching. They're coming in and saying, you Gentiles in Galatia, you got to get circumcised. Well, Jewish circumcision is only done to male children and male converts. Paul says there's no male or female in Christ. It's not about circumcision anymore. These teachers, they want to bring the Christians in Galatia under Jewish law, under the Torah. And we've seen that's just going back to slavery. That's going back to Egypt. Again, not because the law is evil. It's not. It's a gift from God. It was designed to protect and lead to life and show light to the nations. But the problem was the heart of the people. They couldn't keep the law. And so the law, it just binds everyone up in transgression. Now they're not only sinners, they're also lawbreakers. So it leads to slavery, even to the very idols it was supposed to guard against. Paul says, there's no slave or free in Christ. The false teachers come in and they want to distinguish Israel from the nations, right? Keep this protected status we have under Rome. Jesus came to bring the nations to himself. Jesus came to give the nations to his people as their inheritance, new Exodus, new kings, full inheritance. The Apostle Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek. If you are in Christ, you're Abraham's offspring. And if you're Abraham's offspring, you're rescued, you're adopted, you're an inheritor of God's promise. I'll put it another way. We sang this earlier today, chapter 4, verse 7, says, your sons, and if sons, heirs. Already, we're just 2 points in. We'll have one more thing to say here in a moment, but can you see already why union with Christ is so central to our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus? And it leads to crying out. This is verse 6 of chapter 4. It leads to us crying out, Abba, Father. These are the very same words that Jesus himself uses in the garden in Mark. In the garden of Gethsemane in Mark, he cries out, Abba, Father, we get the same access to God. Or you go to John 17, when Jesus is praying for us, he says, God, would the world know that you love them even as you love me? I mean, just soak in that for a little bit. This is worth just taking the afternoon and go sit in John 17, verse 23 for the rest of the day. God sees you and feels toward you with the very same love, affection, and pleasure as he feels towards Jesus the Christ. Apostle Paul said, why on earth would you ever go back to Egypt or Babylon or Rome? Why would you go back to that darkness as though Jesus never rose from the dead? His resurrection is yours. His righteousness is yours. His inheritance of the whole world is yours. This is how Paul can say Christ, and he means you. And he means me, him and you, him and me, you and him, we together in each other in Christ. This is who you are in Jesus. Not under the law, but in Christ. Redeemed, adopted, and already tasting glory. Let's end with that this morning. Glorified. So the Apostle Paul, he uses this language. He mentions slavery. He mentions redemption. He mentions sonship. Any Jewish person reading these words from the Apostle Paul know he's referencing Egypt and Exodus. So as soon as he says in the next breath, Spirit, we know he's talking about the tabernacle and the temple. We know he's talking about that portable worship tent when they were moving through the wilderness and then that temple built by Solomon. He's referring to whenever that temple was set up or the tabernacle was set up and when the temple was built, God visibly in smoke and fire descended into the midst of his people. God's presence at the center of his people. And that's the very order we read here in chapter 4. God sends his son, which brings redemption, which leads to adoption, and then God sends his Spirit. It's the story of the Exodus. Brought out of Egypt, adopted as his son, God sends his Spirit. This is tabernacle and temple language. It's God's presence, but now located not centrally in Jerusalem, but in the hearts of all his people. God's very glory, God's very self, dwelling on the whole earth. The whole earth is full of his glory. How? He sends his people to the ends of the earth. This is how God's blessing, how God's presence goes out to the nations. Jesus rises from the dead, and he sends a Spirit into the hearts of his people, who then cover the face of the earth. I think this is the pinnacle. I think this is the apex of the Apostle Paul's argument. He's just barely talking about the Spirit now. In the next couple chapters, he's going to really go more fully into talking about the Holy Spirit. But already here, this apex, he says, why would you give this up? Why would you trade this in and go back to God's presence being principally in Jerusalem at the temple when he dwells in your heart? Why would you trade that in and go back to the worship of God centrally located in Jerusalem instead of going out to the nations? Why would you go back to the blessing of God being guarded, protected, even he uses enslaved under the law in Israel instead of flowing out to the nations? Why would you give up redemption and adoption, God's very glory dwelling in his people, spreading across the face of the earth? You are his temple. You share in his glory. You are redeemed, glorified heirs of God, sharing the very presence and glory of the Lord himself. Family, this is just a small part of all that we have in Jesus. You know, following Jesus isn't just so we get some ticket to heaven when we die. It's not even just having our sins forgiven and our shame taken away. It's full redemption, freedom and release from the powers of darkness, set free from the powers of darkness that we give to those idols when we worship created things rather than the Creator. It's adoption as the sons of God, sharing in his very rule over the earth, inheriting the very nations, inheriting the earth itself. All the promises of God in Christ are yours. And we have glory. The Spirit of God himself lives and dwells in us, just like it did in the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple. God's own glory shining in and shining through us, bringing his blessing and presence to the very nations. This is why understanding our union with Christ is so fundamental, so essential to our comprehension of what it means to follow Jesus, to be in Jesus. If you're in Christ, then you're redeemed. If you're in Christ, then you're adopted. If you're in Christ, then you are already glorified. Will you pray with me? And so, Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks to you as we turn back to our study of Galatians after being in Matthew, and as we hit this latter part of the book, we say, so what does it mean to have freedom in Christ? What does it mean to put on the Spirit? What does it mean to bear the fruit of the Spirit? How do we now live that we are in Jesus? And it starts here with understanding that we are in Jesus. That somehow, mysteriously, you have united us to your very self so that the Apostle Paul can say Christ and mean us. Him and me and him and us and each other. We pray, God, that you would help us to see and comprehend and marvel and glory. And that we would indeed be that means of your presence and blessing going to the nations. Even in your timing as we send Jason, literally send him across the world to the nations. This taste of your presence, your blessing, your glory going to the ends of the earth, even through us. Would you equip us, God, to do that here too, where we live and work and study and play? For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.